As you are likely aware, we are going through a series on the doctrine of the Word of God. You've probably seen some of those notes come out and such. And my wife asked me, she said, you know, the women are going to be back in there today. Are they going to be totally lost because they're coming in the middle of a you know, series? I don't think so. You'll not be lost because of where I'm going to start, but there will be much that obviously you missed. But I think nevertheless you'll be able to pick up pretty cleanly because this is a fairly clean break. Just a review from last time. We're talking about transmission of the New Testament manuscripts. We said that there are primarily four kinds of manuscripts, witnesses, to the text of the New Testament. Does anyone remember what those main four are? Huh? Oh. You're repeating the question in your mind. Okay? There are four kind of, yes. So papyri, okay? There are the papyri, the earliest. Then minuscules, which are the later small cursives. So the ostraca is not a manuscript witness. It's a witness. Yeah, it's not a manuscript. We're talking about stuff that's on parchment or vellum. Then you have majuscules or uncials, which is the large all capital letters. Those are representative of our earliest codices. And then you have lectionaries. What's a lectionary? Who remembers what a lectionary is? A book like attached to close. So lectionaries were for public reading of the word. They were used for church, or they were used in public reading, public worship. And oftentimes because there had to be a standardized format to it, it reflected a text that was actually much older than the lectionary itself was. And so it gives us insight into some of the historical texts. So papyri, majuscules, minuscules, lectionary witnesses. Then you have the witnesses of the church fathers. They have enough quotations for us to rebuild the entire New Testament, even if we didn't have a single manuscript. That's amazing. That's amazing. And then you have the early translations, which we'll talk about later. So again, if you forgot everything from last time, what are the two major uncial or majuscule codices of the New Testament? What are the two major ones? Does anyone remember? Yes. Okay, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, those are the two oldest, largest, best codices that we have. Codex being an early book, for those who may have missed the first couple sessions that we did. And then you have the minuscules, which are the later. This is a much later development, and we saw some of the beautiful small little cursive writing. It looks very, very different than these big all capital letter block texts. And then, of course, like I mentioned, we have our lectionaries. The only thing, other thing I want to review is there are only three real text types of the New Testament. This is the part where if you weren't here last time, you definitely will be lost, which is okay. You can go back and watch it. What are the three major New Testament text types? Does anyone remember? Okay, Byzantine is one. Alexandrian? One more. Represented by Codex Beze with a bunch of weird readings in it. The Western, the Byzantine, Alexandrian, there's different text types. Okay, text types, for those of you who weren't here last time, is a certain brand, a certain patterns that we see in the manuscript tradition. We have over 5,800 manuscripts, and we see certain patterns in certain ones, either certain verses omitted or something spelled a certain way. And just like I might say something, someone is conservative or someone is liberal, and you could probably tell me what their views were on this, that, and such. You can look at certain text type and say, oh, this text probably omits this particular verse, probably includes this particular textual variant, and you can clump them together into certain patterns, and that forms a textual family. Okay, so that last part was likely sounded like Chinese to a lot of people who weren't here last time, but I want to pause there and move on. Yes. It's a great question. It's like clean-ish. It's clean-ish is the best I can give you. You still have people who are classifying them. You have readings in some of the manuscript evidence. It's like, oh, this is Byzantine, but is it like uniquely Byzantine? Because it shows up in these other ones too. And then there's some, depending on how you count, it's like, okay, this is uniquely a Western reading, but this one isn't. So it's clean. It's not an exact science, though, if that's your question. But it also is not just like a free-for-all either. Okay? Okay, so where are we at then? So what we have at this point in really the history of the church and the transmission of the scriptures is that what Bible is kind of the Bible of record in the church at this point that's being used? What is it? The starts with an L, then a V, the second word. The Latin Vulgate, yes. The Latin Vulgate, that is what is being used at this point in the church, okay? Bible of record here. But now we have all of these text types in existence in 1452 or 1456 when what happens that changes manuscript transmission forever? 1452, 1456. History person. Huh? Printing press. Right there. Gutenberg's printing press changes the way the New Testament is produced, because why would you want to write it out by hand anymore if you could do a printing press and you could press it and print it in mass quantities? But here's the question. If you have all these different text types, which one do you use to print a New Testament? Oh, now we have an interesting question. The Greek New Testament was not the first to be printed on Gutenberg's press or any of the other presses for two reasons. One, because the first Bible printed was the Latin Vulgate. But secondly, remember the minuscule hand it's so pretty. It's very small, but it has all these little bits and bobs, and it took forever to get the Greek characters that would reproduce that script to go on a printing press. And they were trying to reproduce it like the scribal hand, you know, and they were trying to put the little letters in there. So it took a long time to do it, but the Greek New Testament was finally printed. So what I want to do today is tell you the story of how we got the text that underlies your Bible. Okay? That's what I want to do in our time today, and then we're going to close with looking at the Hebrew canon, the Old Testament, which is a much shorter story. We haven't talked about that at all. I have all the extensive notes here, but I don't want you to be looking up there. I want you to be listening to me tell the story, so I've only given like the highlights on these slides. The filler of what I'm saying will be in the notes that I send out. So you don't have to worry about trying to, you know, just listen and relax and just look at the bullet points. The first printed Greek Bible was printed in 1514 under the auspices of Ximenes de Cisneros, who was a Catholic, who was a cardinal. Okay, it was printed as part of a project by extension of the Roman Catholic Church, and what it ended up being called was the Complutensian Polyglot. The Complutensian Polyglot. It was printed in Alcala, Spain. Complutum is the Latinization of Alcala. So you have Complutensian, and then Polyglot. It had multiple languages in it. It's actually published in 6 volumes, okay, and the fifth of which is the Greek New... It's printed in 6 volumes, the fifth of which ended up being the Greek New Testament. It had Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. The textual basis for it, remember we're talking about the text type, it's always been disputed. What is the text type for the Complutensian Polyglot? It was most likely using the Vatican manuscripts, which were reflected the Byzantine text type of that day. But despite being the first one printed in 1514, it was not published until about 1522, I believe. Why such a long gap, do you think? I made a joke about it last time we were together. Yeah. Not quite century, but you have the papal approval process. Okay, and as I made a joke last time, I was talking to a Catholic guy on the last cruise I was on just recently for Shanti and I, he said the Catholic Church is the oldest bureaucracy in the world, and getting anything done takes a long time. Okay, that's not a new phenomenon. It happened right here. So it was the first printed, but in 1514, but it didn't actually get published till 1522. Okay, so there was quite a gap between printing and publishing because of papal approval process. So where does that leave us? That leaves us with the great Lady Margaret, Professor of Divinity at Cambridge College, Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam. Okay? Erasmus was a Dutch scholar. Most of you have likely heard of the name Erasmus. He was a Dutch scholar. He actually spent time in France. He spent time in Cambridge and Basel, Switzerland. But it was while he was at Cambridge that he was convinced by his buddy, John Froben, who had tried to push him a couple times to put together a Greek New Testament to print. John Froben, being the very enterprising printer that he was very well aware about what was happening over in Alcala. He knew they were getting together a Greek New Testament. He knew that it had either come together, and he knew that it would only be a matter of time until it was published. And guess what? He wanted to be, unsurprisingly and totally fairly, the first person ever in history to publish a Greek New the Greek New Testament. And so he prodded Erasmus to do it, and while on vacation in Basel from Cambridge, Erasmus actually completed the project for him. So Erasmus completed the project and edited, put together a Greek manuscript of the New Testament. Erasmus worked, unfortunately, with only about 6 manuscripts, okay? And they were all very, very late. So the earliest one was 10th century. Okay, 10th century. They were between 10 and 12 centuries. They largely reflected the Byzantine text type, except minuscule one that we talked about last time. I think we were together, but he didn't actually use that one very much. Okay, so about a half a dozen very late manuscripts, he puts this together. Unfortunately, Erasmus had no Greek manuscript witnesses for the last 6 verses of Revelation. So what did he do? Did he wait to do a good job, like a scholar should, or like an enterprising theologian with a printer friend jabbing you in the ribs on time frame, did he go ahead and try to make something up? Well, it was really in between. He didn't find any Greek witnesses to the last 6 verses of Revelation, but he did have some Latin manuscripts on hand, and he took the Latin, translated that back into Greek, and included that in his publication. The reason, obviously, for such haste being beating the Complutensian polyglot to the press. As a result of how he did this with 6 manuscripts that were very late and not even having enough for the end of Revelation, Stanley Porter comments, "The end result was a book that contains numerous instances of Greek devised by Erasmus and not found in any actual ancient Greek manuscript." Okay? Erasmus went on to produce 4 more editions. The 3rd edition, he included on the basis of 1 manuscript from the 14th century, or maybe 15th century, the Johannine comma from 1 John 5, 7, and 8. The King James Version there reads, "There are 3 that bear record in heaven, the Father, Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these 3 are 1. Stunica, who was one of the editors of the polyglot over in Spain, was chastising him for not including it in his first publication. And Erasmus says, "Listen, I'm not including it because it's not in any of the manuscripts. That's why I didn't include it." Lo and behold, though, one was found. One was found. Since the time of Erasmus, out of the 5,800 manuscripts that we have, only 8 have the Johannine comma. 4 of them don't even have it in the text. They have it as an editorial note. And the ones that have it in the text are from the 14th or 15th century. That's it. 0 ancient attestation there. Erasmus would go on to release a 4th edition that had the Greek, his own Latin translation, and then the Vulgate, and then the 5th edition, he just basically reprinted it but took out the Latin. So that's the story of what Erasmus brought to the table. Erasmus gave us the first published Greek New Testament with John Froben, put together on about half a dozen very late manuscripts, which were incomplete, and that he back-translated Latin into Greek to push this out and be the first to ever have printed a Greek New Testament. Okay? Any questions about that? I know there's quite a bit. Okay, good. What about following Erasmus? Following Erasmus, as you could probably imagine, multiple people wanted to get on the printing the New Testament train. Because, hey, who are you if you're a printer, if you don't have the most influential book in the world, and certainly in the empire? There were many republished with alterations, but they were essentially Erasmus's text. A little change here, a little change there, but they were republishing the same thing. Enter Parisian publisher Robert Estienne. Robert Estienne's name, Latinized, as some of you may have heard, is Stephanus. Stephanus published four editions of the Greek New Testament. Two are of a particular note for us today. The first was his third edition, 1550. It was known because it had a textual apparatus at the bottom that showed what the textual variants were, right? And that was the first that had ever been done. If you pick up a Greek Bible, a Greek New Testament now, at the bottom, you will find the critical apparatus, the textual apparatus that'll show when there's a textual variant, and it's got those abbreviations that we looked at when we look at transmissions. It's got the Aleph, for this is the Sinai. The Sinaiticus manuscript codex has this one, and it has this reading, or Vaticanus has this reading. He included that, and it was the first time. His fourth edition is the very first edition in the history of the printed Bible, or really ever, not just the printed Bible, but the first edition ever to use verse numbers. Robert Estienne, Stephanus's fourth edition, is the very first Bible to ever have verse numbers, and they are the verse numbers that we use today. So when you go through, man, they really whiffed on this division. Why did they split this verse in two? Whoever did that, like talking about some editorial board, it wasn't. It was Robert Estienne, okay, the Parisian. You can thank him, and I think he certainly got it wrong in a couple instances, but that's not somehow inspired. But it does account for how we get the verse numbers in our Bible. You can thank our boy Bob here. John Calvin's friend and successor, Theodore Beza, kind of comes up next. Beza really teased out Calvin's theology, the great systematician. And he published nine different versions of the Greek New Testament, none of which were largely different than what Erasmus put together and then what Stephanus put together. Okay? They're all basically publishing the same thing. Despite having Codex Beza, one of those old witnesses, had so many variant readings that he didn't even use it in his own publication. He barely used it. He just reprinted the same thing nine different times. But also, I'll say that we'll get to that when we get to that. I don't want to ruin some of that. In 1633, something very interesting happened, and a term came about that many of you are probably familiar with. Abraham and Bonaventure Elzevir, two brothers, two Dutch brothers, part of a printing family in Leiden, decided to print a version of the text. It was essentially the Stephanus, Beza, Erasmus text. None of them were significantly different. Most scholars think they did use Beza's 1565 version, though. In the preface of the second edition that they published, here's what they wrote in the preface to the second edition that the Elzevirs published. The reader has the text now received by all, in which we give nothing changed or corrupted, which is a little bit humorous. But that phrase, the text now received by all, gave rise to what phrase? The textus receptus, the received text. Okay? The received text was born. And so let me just pause and say, when you hear someone talk about the textus receptus or the received text, they are talking about a Greek manuscript underpinning that goes back to Erasmus's translation editorial project. Anything that is TR is something that goes back to, as a foundation, Erasmus's Greek New Testament. Okay? All of with the late manuscripts and the unique readings and the Johannine comma, all of it. The King James Version of the Bible to this day is still printed on the basis of that textus receptus, of Erasmus's text. Okay? After the textus receptus was established, it really took off. partially just because it was catchy, the received text. Hey, you reading the received text? You got a copy of the received text? No, I have like the unreceived text, right? Like it didn't work. So partly because of the, but partially because, hey, it was aligned with Theodore Beza and people like Erasmus. I mean, these were big names who put this together. Where did things go from there? Well, in 1707, prestigious Oxford scholar John Mill published, which was essentially the same thing. You see a pattern here? He publishes Stephanus's 1550, but here's what he does. In his publication, he indicates 30,000 Greek variants in his version of the Greek New Testament. There's become an awareness of textual variants, variants in the text. Any point where it's different, maybe you spell John with one N instead of two, that counts as a variant. Certainly doesn't mean that these are meaningful variants. But he lists in his edition of the New Testament these 30,000 textual variants. And what do you think it did to be the first published edition that include a lot of that? What do you think the reaction was? Anybody want to take a guess what the reaction was? Huh? Anger? Yeah. Yeah, there was a lot of anger. There was. Why? Why do you think? Sure, yeah, that's exactly what they thought. That's exactly what they thought they were doing. And so, that they thought he was doing. Excuse me. And so his publication was met with controversy. He was trying to be forthright. He was trying to be transparent. He's like, listen, we all know. He's like, the view from the pew, you might not know this, but everyone who works in scholarship knows about these variants. And so all we're doing is bringing that to light. I'm just publishing it with the New Testament so everyone can see it. And there's as much evidence possible that people can look at and evaluate. But famously, Daniel Whitby, who was not a scholar, he was a churchman, rector of St. Edmunds in Salisbury, was a very public opponent of this publication. Because what he said was he was calling God's word into question. That's what Mill was doing. He was basically attacking the scriptures, and these, what he said was, listen, you're bringing this up is scaring people. That's what he said. You bringing up all these variants in the text is scaring people, and it is tantamount, that is to say, it's equivalent to an attack on scripture. So he pushed back very hard against John Mill's publication. And as it always happens, someone seizes upon something like that and takes it in a different context. And that is exactly what English deist Anthony Collins did. He actually took Mill's scholarly work and, as a deist and as a skeptic, published a work called A Discourse of Free Thinking in 1713. He said, listen, look at all these variants. You can't trust the Bible. You've got to... It's not intellectually credible. He took something that everyone had known about for a while and then kind of popularized it and made some sensational claims. Very much like if you're familiar with Bart Ehrman, I think that's exactly what Bart has done. He has taken information that people have known about for years and years and years and, you know, wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus and how the most precious passages in the Bible weren't really in there. So, of course, talking about like the long ending of Mark or the woman caught in adultery or something like that. Stuff that scholars and a lot of church people are already very well aware of. But that's what English deist Anthony Collins did. And it shook people up. It did shake people up, him seizing on this, because there wasn't an environment where this could be really well responded to. So who's going to answer the call with John Mill gone? Enter the great classic scholar Richard Bentley, master of Trinity Hall, Cambridge. He steps in and publishes a pamphlet called Remarks Upon a Late Discourse in Free Thinking under the pseudonym Philolutheris. Everyone knew he published it, but he published it under a pseudonym. And what he does is provide a masterful defense of the Greek text. A masterful defense. And it's actually funny. You can read excerpts of it. It's very snarky. Because he has obviously a very high esteem for John Mill and a very low esteem for Anthony Collins. You know, and he'll say things like, oh, Mr. Mill, poor Mr. Mill. He just didn't know what he was doing as a, you know, as such a great scholar. And Mr. Collins seemed to think that this and that. But what he did was He defended the Greek text, but he also gave significant pushback to people who were defending the Textus Receptus. Because now there were so many variants that it was becoming more and more apparent that this wasn't the best textual witness. When I say the best, again, to someone who hasn't been in here, I don't mean that it was like some kind of different Bible. I don't mean it was different theology. I just mean it was a purer text that better approximated the original autographs. That's all I'm saying. So that's what Bentley stepped in and did. He was not lacking any confidence. Richard Bentley, as master of now I just forgot. I don't know. Master of Trinity College. Sorry. Apologize. Trinity College. He was lacking no confidence. He thought that he could, without a doubt, restore the text of the New Testament by himself to the 3rd or 4th century manuscripts. He could do it a lot better. He even created a proposal for doing it. And so then what did he do? He died, unfortunately. Okay? He developed a great proposal, got ready to bring things back to 3rd or 4th century manuscripts instead of having a Bible that was based on 10th or 11th century manuscripts, but then he passed away. Certainly by this time, though, even though there had been a little bit of upheaval, okay, there had been a little bit of pushback, and people were beginning to doubt the Textus Receptus that Erasmus produced. It had such a stronghold in just society and culture. It had such a stronghold. It was so popular that it did not shake. It did not shake until 1881. In 1881, we have what is, without a doubt, the greatest contribution to scholarship, biblical scholarship, ever produced out of England. After about 28 years, on May 12th, Brooke Foss Westcott, who's a Regius Professor of Divinity at Cambridge, and Fenton John Anthony Hort, who was a Holsian Professor of Divinity at Cambridge, published an eclectic Greek text, and I'll talk about what that means in just one second, an eclectic Greek text that would definitively break from the Textus Receptus forever. Okay? What I mean by an eclectic text is this. Instead of just finding a manuscript and using it, or just trying to combine, patch together manuscripts we have and just write them in one book, so to speak, they were using the tools of textual criticism, using the entire manuscript tradition, trying to understand which variants best approximated the original autographs. And they said, the readings that we believe, are the earliest and the best are the readings that we are going to include. When we talk about textual criticism, we're going to talk about some of those things. But in other words, they didn't just find a historical manuscript and publish it. They used all of the many thousands of manuscripts, and they pieced together the best approximation of the original autographs, including external evidence, where it came from, how many witnesses there were to this, internal evidence, does this reading result in nonsense, is it shorter or longer, et cetera, et cetera. We'll talk about some of those principles of textual criticism, but it definitively broke from the Textus Receptus. Now, Westcott and Hort, very humorously, in my opinion, called their text, what text type was this? They called it the neutral text, okay, because they were neutral. They had no, they had no biases, and what they resulted with was totally like nonpartisan. In reality, what they found is that when you look at the manuscript tradition and you put together what they put together, it's basically an Alexandrian text type, okay. And the vast majority of places, they are agreeing with Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, okay? All contemporary translations of the Bible. Is that the last one on here? Hold on. Okay, yeah. All contemporary translations of the Bible, meaning anything other basically than the King James Version of the Bible, are based on something very similar to Westcott and Hort's publication in 1881. Obviously, there would be revisions. But they would be minor revisions, and they would be very minor revisions compared to the difference between the Textus Receptus and the critical text that Westcott and Hort put together, despite, again, theologically agreeing. There's not some kind of huge theological disagreement. What does it look like now? Now, your Bible, the Bible that you have right there, your ESV most likely, is based on two primary critical eclectic texts that find their, I guess, kind of the genealogy of them is going to go back to Westcott and Hort. One is the Nestle-Aland 28. It's in its 28th edition. Those are two critical scholars. They have now up, and of course you had Kurt, I guess it was Nestle who came first, and then Aland came along and edited it. Anyways, the NA28, that's the abbreviation. Is that up there? Oh, it's usually superscripted. It usually doesn't have 28 like that. It's usually NA28. I couldn't get, because I don't know how to do anything on PowerPoint or whatever. So. And then the other one that is virtually identical to it, produced by the United Bible Society, and they're in it's in its fifth edition. It's called the UBS 5. Okay? So let me just tie all this together. When you look in the front of your Bible, and I encourage everyone to go look in the front of your Bible and go read some of it, and you are going to find that they will tell a story about what manuscripts that they used. They will most likely reference the NA28 or the UBS 5. If you have an older Bible, it may be the UBS 4, the NA27. There's the NA27 when I was in seminary. But, I mean, they're updating these things as more manuscripts come available. And you will see that in difficult cases, we have chosen to look at material from the Dead Sea Scrolls and the this, that, and the other. But when they talk about our earliest and best witnesses, we're talking about the Alexandrian witness, which is going to be represented primarily by Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and the critical edition that came from Westcott and Hort is going to underlie your Bible. So take a look at that sometime today. If you do not have a King James Version, it will be underlined by this right here. Promise. Any questions about that before I go into a little excursus that I was asked to go into so I don't feel bad about it? Now everyone's looking at their Bible. It is interesting, though. It's good to know where your Bible came from. Yeah, Ben.
Based on where I've come from, I've heard so much vitriol leveled against Westcott and Hort and Kishendor.
Yeah.
Are you going to go in that part of the excursus?
Yes, I think so. I don't want to get into the vitriol. Yeah, I think so. I think you'll be partially satisfied. Anything else? Who has found somewhere? Who's looking in the inside cover of their Bible and can read something about what it says about the textual witness? Anybody have anything? Has anyone got there? I see a ton of people looking at the inside, the beginning of their Bible. Does anyone have anything to report yet about the textual foundation of the New Testament? Okay, that's okay. We can move on. Someone will. If you find it, pause me. I'll let you read out what it says. Okay? Let's have a little excursus called, oh, no, I didn't have the excursus on notes. I have it in the notes. I'll send you, but I don't have it. Yes, David. What version do you have? Okay. Septuagintia. Yep. UBS. Grasse. Yes, that's the NA27. So, UBS, what you said, UBS 4? I don't know what it said, edition. Okay, UBS 4 and the NA27. Right there. Just these are the, now they're in one edition later than that. But it's significantly the same. The ESV trend, now that someone has told us that you don't have to look at your ESV if you have it. I promise that's what it says. Okay. So what then should we go with, though, perhaps to answer Ben Grady's question? What do we make of this majority text versus the critical text discussion? If you remember, the vast majority of our textual witnesses are Byzantine, which is not what any of these critical editions are based on. So there is a large discussion, and just to be very candid, it is mostly a discussion on one side mostly has a popular level constituent, and then the other side has popular and almost every scholar. Not all of them, Maurice Robinson is one great exception, but for the most part. Majority text or the critical text? So what is the case for the majority text or Byzantine text? Let me just give you three lines of argumentation. For some of you, I know this is brand new. You're like, what are you talking about? Okay? But it is important, and in certain circles, and particularly the one Ben just mentioned, this becomes important. Let me give you three reasons why you might support a majority text. One is a very robust, as they would call it, doctrine of preservation of God's Word, okay? And this extends kind of inspiration and inerrancy, even though they wouldn't describe it as literal inspiration or inerrancy, but that extended even to the transmission of the text of Scripture. And some of our King James only friends, I think, would say that the translation transmission at some points of that text were inspired. But that is what accounts for the incredible uniformity of the Byzantine text type. Supporters will say, listen, this majority text, again, 80 to 95%, depending on how you count the manuscripts, are Byzantine. So, and there's an incredible uniformity among them. And the argument is this is because of God's providential hand. This is because of this incredible amount of preservation. And that is why this is the superior text type. Okay, that's argument one. Argument two is just a numerical argument. It goes like this. The vast majority of manuscripts represent the Byzantine text type. Therefore, we should go with what the vast majority say. Okay? So it's kind of just an appeal to, hey, the vast majority of the manuscript evidence, that's what we should go with. And then finally, there's a continuity argument. It goes like this. Unless there was an incredible upheaval or there was destruction or there was some kind of tampering in the textual tradition way down here, all the manuscripts way up here, so to speak, the later ones, should be the same. Right? If I start with this, unless something happens somewhere in the middle, these should reflect these. If this copied this, copied this, copied this, copied this, unless there was some disruption, these ones should represent these ones. That's the idea. Okay? And then there's the historical point that people who are reading a critical text are reading a Greek text that never existed in church life. Okay? It wasn't until 1881 that you got a critical text. There was someone who actually took Vaticanus and read it. Variants and all. It played an actual role in church life. I mean, some church was reading it somewhere. The comment, and it's hard to see that it's really anything more than just an observation, but it is true in some sense of the word that as a historical document, no one was reading something that wasn't produced till 1881. Fair enough. Okay? Questions about that? Yeah. Yes, totally. Mm-hmm. Yes. Oh, yeah. So again, yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, so you're getting into theological significance there, like significance, and in that sense, no. This is really more of a significance of which one is a pure Greek text, not so much which one is. It's not like you read one and if you're reading the King James Version of the Bible and you read the ESV, you're going to come away with the same theology. Okay? You are. The King James Version will help you out with the Trinity a little bit more. There in 1 John 5, but you're going to come away with the Trinity from a regular Bible because it's taught in the Bible. Let me give the case against the majority text, and I'll shamelessly just say up front, it's the case that I hold to myself, which is why I hold to using a critical Greek text. That's what I use to prepare. I use ESV, I think, among other examples, is a translation because it's based on the critical text is one that I would want to use. A realistic doctrine of preservation is, I think, a better option than a near pristine, because nothing in Scripture suggests that inerrancy or inspiration extended to transmission of the Bible. Nothing suggests that inerrancy or that theopneustos, the men, 2 Peter 1, carried along by the Holy Spirit, that all of those people were also inspired. Okay? Or really anything directly like that. The evidence for it is undeniable. There are so many different variants, and we're going to look at them. I don't want to scare people when I say variants. I feel like if I don't get to qualify it every time someone's thinking I think the Bible's full of errors, it's not. But there are so many variants that it's difficult to take seriously. And for people who look at the manuscript tradition, it's difficult to take seriously that there was inspired transmission because there are so many different variants. I just don't see that there. But let me talk about, what do you make of the uniformity of the Byzantine text? This is one thing that our friends will point out all the time. But it has, unfortunately, it has much more to do with institutionalized copying and geographical isolation than it does some kind of incredible preservation. Remember, at the fall of Rome, the center of the kingdom shifts over to Byzantium, okay? Later Constantinople, where Greek was the language, and basically it was confined to the east. I guess east on your side is over here. It was confined to the east. That is why all of the later manuscripts are Byzantine. The Byzantine text type does not have any witness in the manuscript tradition until the very end of the 4th century. When, guess what happened? Empire pushed out east. Okay? So it is true. Well, I'll address that in the next one. Let's talk about the numerical primacy, because it's going to relate to that. Nothing about having a great deal of later manuscripts suggests that they best represent the autographs, okay? Because of what I just said, that the Byzantine text type isn't represented in the earliest manuscripts. So the first 400 years of the manuscript tradition, unique Byzantine readings aren't there. They just aren't there. So there's a really inappropriate way to apply the phone game to textual criticism that we'll talk about. But let me just give you an example, okay? Suppose I whisper, and, you know, everyone's familiar with the phone game, right? I say something in someone's ear, like, Philadelphia, and then they say it in someone's ear, and then they say it in someone's ear, and then the last person's supposed to announce what they said, and they're like, bloof, you know? Like, you can't even understand what they're saying. They're like, see, if you can't get around in a circle, how do you think the Bible was transmitted? Okay, it's a very poor analogy for reasons we'll talk about. But suppose we were in that circle, though, and the second person, after hearing what the first person told them, went off and started another phone game over here. And the eighth person went off and started another phone game over here. Which one is more likely to have a reliable session on the phone game? Probably the guy who went over here who was number two. In other words, all of the Byzantine manuscripts in the East came from some kind of exemplar, which is the manuscript that would be copied. And they made a copy of this copy, and then copy of those copies, and copies of those copies, so on and so on and so forth. But the problem is not all these copies, which obviously are going to reflect this one. It's that this one that they were all copied from doesn't represent the earliest manuscripts. So if all your copies are copies of copies or something that's later, and it contains readings that don't have any witness in the early manuscript tradition, it's not really relevant that you have a ton of them. That just becomes irrelevant. Okay, we copied a manuscript that was later a ton of times. All right, understood. But we're trying to get the best here. We're trying to get the best and the earliest. And despite appealing to all the external evidence, they criticize the people who kind of are going to go with a critical text or Alexandrian route for using methods of textual criticism to put together some of these variant readings. They have to do it themselves, and they admit it. There is enough variant, although it is uniform, there's enough variance within the Byzantine text type that they have to use the same principles that they criticize other people for using. John 8, the woman caught in adultery, is a great example. Our Byzantine friends, there is conflicting evidence within the Byzantine text type, and they have to do textual criticism to figure out if it's there. Finally, what about the continuity piece? There is a very incredible historical evidence for upheaval in the manuscript tradition. For example, under the pre-Constantinian persecutions, when Constantine takes over, issues the Edict of Milan, Christian persecution is going to end. But before that, Christian scriptures were sought out and burned by imperial order. I mean, it was intentional, it was shameless, it was well known, burning Christian books. A large collection of those that survived some of those persecutions, particularly that of Diocletian, made it into the Library of Caesarea. Oh, yes. one big archive left that's going to give us access to these that didn't get burned? Well, unfortunately, in 638, that was destroyed by the Muslims. The library at Caesarea was totally wiped out with all of the biblical manuscripts by the Muslims. And then as Muslims began to take over in the 7th century, it slowed the transmissional production of scripture, particularly as they're in Antioch and Jerusalem and Alexandria, these hotbeds for Christian transmission slowed dramatically. And then finally, we find cases in the church fathers who are very well aware of many, many variants. And they say, actually, that they're common. They were once widely known. But now, what we have left, we can barely find them. There are church fathers who are talking about variants that are well known. They're like, well, this reading has this and this reading has this. We don't even have them. We have them maybe in one manuscript and some not at all. So obviously there was in fact an upheaval. So let me just put a bow on these things. Earlier is better. Trying to get back to the original autographs is, I think, very, very possible. And we can't have 100% certainty about every single word, but the New Testament, as we're going to look at, is established at 99% certainty. There's about 140,000 words in the Greek New Testament. Scholars are debating about 1,400. That's 1%. None of them changes anything theologically. I'm lapsing over into my next topic. So I think that the later witnesses, because they're the exemplar from which they're copied, it doesn't have any witness in the early manuscript tradition, so the fact that there's a ton of them isn't particularly relevant. They were produced in geographical isolation, and so it was kind of this, they were inoculated from competing text types, and that's how you end up with the Byzantine witness that spreads so much. You also have people like John Chrysostom, by the way, who was an incredible preacher, who used the Byzantine text type, and that popularized it. I mean, it had people really, really pushing this. So I'm going to close discussion of majority text versus critical text for that very reason. Any questions about that? I know for some people that was a real snoozer, and I apologize, but there were multiple people who asked me to discuss majority versus the critical text. Any questions? I'll just say that the way you're going to find application of this is with your King James only friends, if you have any. The King James Version of the Bible, remember, is not representative necessarily of the Byzantine text, okay? The Textus Receptus and the Byzantine text are not the same thing. Textus Receptus is this very narrow sliver that is mostly Byzantine, but has so many unique places that have no attestation in the Byzantine witness. So you can be someone like Maurice Robinson, who actually taught at the seminary I attended, who defends a Byzantine witness, but doesn't defend the King James Version of the Bible. Okay? Because that's the Textus Receptus. Just make that clear. Okay. All right. I know it's super nerdy. All right. Let's talk about the transmission of the Old Testament. Did I answer, by the way, some of your questions? Okay, great. I thought I would probably do so. Let's talk about the transmission of the Old Testament. I'm going to get about halfway through this and I'm going to quit, and then we're going to start on translation next time. I'll finish this up. Let me just say there right up front, transmission of the Old Testament is a much, much, much shorter story. It's a much shorter story to tell. I'm just going to go through a couple of historical artifacts and then answer a couple of questions that I'm going to raise, okay? First, let's talk about the Aleppo Codex. Dates to the 10th century. The 10th century. Just to keep that in perspective, P52 is from the middle of the 2nd century. It's a fragment of John 18. So this is an Old Testament, but it's one of our earliest Old Testament witnesses in the 10th century. It was found in the aftermath of the Arab riots against the Jews. It's missing almost all of the Pentateuch along with a couple other books. Okay? So the Pentateuch is almost completely missing. But nevertheless, it still remains a reliable witness. About a quarter of it is missing with the Pentateuch. Our oldest witness that's complete for the Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament is the Leningrad Codex. It is the oldest complete witness, and it dates to the beginning of the 11th century. Okay, 1010. It's housed in the National Library there of St. Petersburg. It is the Leningrad Codex that underlies the vast majority of almost every single one today. We're going to talk about what the contemporary Hebrew version of it's called later, kind of like the UBS and the NA. But your Old Testament is materially based on the Leningrad Codex. Okay? A couple more for the sake of completion. You do have a Cairo Codex, just so you don't think these are the only two. You have the Cairo Codex that has the former and the latter prophets. Ben Asher was a family of scribes then, that did particularly good transmission work. We'll talk a little bit about that. You have the Leningrad Codex of the prophets, which, as opposed to the Leningrad Codex, is not complete, as it unsurprisingly sounds like it includes the major and minor prophets. And then you have the British Library Codex of the Pentateuch. Again, that dates to about the 10th century. It contains most of, but still not all of it. Okay. In 1948, what an incredible discovery was made. 1947, 1948. What happened? Anyone know what discovery was made? The Dead Sea Scrolls. In the Qumran community, there were 11 caves. And there were a bunch of scrolls and papyri found in these caves. It would be the largest archaeological find by far in the 20th century, probably for much, I mean, perhaps since Tischendorf finds Sinaiticus. An astonishing stockpile of these manuscripts were found in these caves by the Dead Sea. And some of these scrolls, remember, up until 1948, our earliest witness to the Hebrew Bible was like 1,000 years A.D. Way later than our earliest witnesses to the New Testament, which sounds backwards, right? Shouldn't the earliest witnesses to the Old Testament? But when they uncovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found texts that were up to 1,000 years earlier than our earliest Hebrew manuscripts. I'll only mention one because no one will remember any of the other ones. And that is the one QISA, and this is the Great Isaiah Scroll. This is the Great Isaiah Scroll that was found at the Qumran community, dates to about 100 BC. Dates to about 100 BC. So that is, again, like 1,000 years earlier than anything that we had. It is substantially identical, however, to what we have, which is amazing. They were so, it was amazing to read this and be like, oh wow, here's this one from 1,000 years later. It's virtually identical. There's an incredible amount of scribal continuity. Nevertheless, why the lack of manuscript evidence? Do this very quickly here. The existence of, The existence of fewer witnesses and later witnesses causes some people some concern, which is fair, but you shouldn't be concerned. Here's why. In Jewish tradition, no copy of God's word could be destroyed. But what do you do? Because you couldn't use a manuscript that had even the slightest degree of transmissional error. So what they did is they put them in a geniza and buried them. Honorable thing, I suppose. Really bad for recovering the Old Testament text. They're gone because they were buried when a new one was produced. It's not shocking that there's not a lot of them. They buried them. Because, again, no copy of God's word could be destroyed, but it couldn't be used either. So what do you do with it? Well, you like destroy it passively by putting it into this little thing and then burying it. Okay? For water and heat and all the rest to destroy. So you don't have a conscience pang about it, I guess. But also, unlike early Christianity, where the earliest editions were put out by just laymen and anyone who could make a copy, there was a rich and extremely meticulous scribal tradition among the Jews. This was already established. I'll close our time together by reading something about how meticulous this was, how far back this went. This wasn't their first trip to the pumpkin patch like it was for the early Christians. They had people who were scribes, and you hear them addressed in the Old Testament, right? Obviously, when you come on the scene in the New Testament, a scribe is a household term that Jesus is discussing. Let me read to you, found in the Talmud, the Jewish civil and religious law. Let me read to you as we close. how meticulous this was and what accounts for the incredible uniformity within the Hebrew manuscript tradition, even though we don't have a lot of them. Listen to how careful this is. Borderline, perhaps absurd. A synagogue roll must be written on the skins of clean animals prepared for the particular use of the synagogue by a Jew. These must be fastened together with strings taken from clean animals. Every skin must contain a certain number of columns equal throughout the entire codex. Remember, if any of these were wrong, it got buried, by the way. Just want to make sure you know that. The length of each column must not extend over less than 48 or more than 60 lines, and the breadth must consist of 30 letters. The whole copy must first be lined, and if three words be written in it without a line, it is worthless. The ink should be black, neither red nor green nor any color, and be prepared according to a definite recipe. An authentic copy must be the exemplar from which the transcriber ought not in the least to deviate. No word or letter, not even a yod, must be written from memory. So you can't write John 3, you know, for God so loved the world, for God that he gave it. It's like, no. You can't even do it from memory. No word letter was the scribe not having looked at the codex before him. Between every consonant, the space of a hair or thread must intervene. Between every word, the breadth of a narrow consonant. Between every new parasha or section, the breadth of 9 consonants. Between every book, 3 lines. The fifth book of Moses must terminate exactly with a line, but the rest do not need to do so. Besides this, the copyist must sit in full Jewish dress, wash his whole body, and not begin to write the name of God with a pen newly dipped in ink. And should a king address him while writing that name, he must take no notice of him. The roles in which these regulations are not observed are condemned to be buried in the ground or burned, or they are banished to the schools to be used as reading books. Now that is a rigorous tradition of preserving the text, and that is why there is so much uniformity there. We are out of time. I almost got through what I was trying to get through. I appreciate your patience. We'll tie up some threads next time and jump into the translation of the scriptures. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for preserving your text. We're thankful for a word that gives eternal life. We're thankful that your word does not come back void. Bless us in this next hour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.